morning again. We have an experiment this morning. I'm going to try and incorporate the PowerPoint. So for some of you, this is a long-awaited step forward, but this is very difficult for me. I will be honest. This is not easy for me. And just now, I was thinking back that probably in the very beginnings of the church, you know, when the church first appeared on the scene, you know, they didn't even really have this as we know it. And I imagine that after some of the church councils, when they finally put together the New Testament canon, and people started showing up in churches saying, "Now, from now on, when you preach, you have to start with a verse." I'm sure that some of those guys had a little adjustment period as well. So, Rob, can we have our first verse here? So this is where we are. This is first letter of Peter, chapter 2, first three verses. He writes, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Peter starts here, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." We have a tendency to fall into one of two extremes. And basically, whatever Christian truth you want to look at, whatever verse you want to take into the Bible, there are almost always two opposite extremes that we can get into. And one of the things that certainly over the years I have had trouble with, one of kind of my things that I fall towards, is clearly seeing in the New Testament, and not only in the New Testament, clearly seeing in our own lives as the Holy Spirit ministers truth to us in our experience, clearly seeing that we can do nothing apart from Him. Clearly seeing, every year, coming to a deeper and deeper understanding of my own sinfulness, of the fact that just off-centeredness infects everything that we do. Just seeing that all our attempts to kind of put our lives in order really don't make any lasting changes, and just with the clear conviction that everything really good that's ever happened in my life is from the Lord. Clearly seeing that any time there's ever been an opportunity to actually help somebody, that it was by the grace of God. You know, clearly seeing that we really have nothing to offer to people in and of ourselves, and clearly seeing that anything that goes on in our lives is really just the grace of the Lord Jesus in us, that it's really His doing and not our doing. And also clearly seeing in the Word that He promises to do all these other things. He who's begun a good work in you will see it through to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that He who promised will also do it. You know, clearly seeing these things, there's a tendency to just kind of say, okay, well, that lets me off the hook, right? And kind of the other extreme would be, you know, what we spoke a lot about back in the fall from Galatians, or I guess it was the spring. You know, the other extreme would be to do it yourself, get control, put your life in order, clean things up, you know, try harder. And we know that's wrong. And then the pendulum swings back the other way, and we start to think that in that case, God's going to do it all, and I can't do it anyway, so why bother even trying anything? And all of our reasonings, anytime that we look at the Word of God and we look at our experience and we start to come to any kind of a conclusion, conclusions always have to be checked back against Scripture. And Scripture clearly comes out against any idea that there's nothing that's expected of us. And Rob, if we could have the next couple of verses. All the New Testament authors all touch on this. James says, "Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." And I would just note that there are a couple parallels with our passage in Peter, right? He says to get rid of the moral filth, and then he says to immediately fill that vacuum with the word, and that this leads to salvation. Okay? Paul also writes about this in several places. We have two of them up here. In Ephesians 4, he says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And then in Colossians 3, if we kind of pick out key points in the first 8 verses, since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, and therefore put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And you notice that the list there is actually very similar to the list that we have in Peter. So whatever our natural conclusions might be, the New Testament clearly comes out and says that there is something that we need to do. There is a proper reaction to the grace that has been given us, and that we are called upon to rid ourselves of these things. Now, this does not in any way make it out that the gospel is something that we have to do. And we're not talking about some kind of works that are going to change intrinsically who we are. Notice that all the things that are spoken about in this verse are not questions of who you are in your own nature. They're not questions of your heart. They're questions of your behavior. They're questions of your external relationships with other people. Particularly in Peter, right? If we can go back to Peter, the first slide. Right? The things that he mentions here, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, they're not questions of your internal condition. They're questions of your interaction with other people. These are all social vices. These are things concerning your behavior. Now, also, the verb here in the original that's translated rid yourself, in some of the other verses that we looked at, it was translated a little bit differently, but I believe in all of those verses that I put up, it's all the same verse. It's all the same verb in Greek. And it means literally to put off, like clothing, to take something off. Somebody's wearing a robe and it's dirty, so he takes it off and he puts on a clean one. Right? If you recall Adam and Eve, they tried to clothe themselves. When they saw they were with sin, they made those fig leaves for themselves. They tried to clothe themselves. But before they could be clothed with Christ's righteousness from the sacrifice of an animal, they had to come off. And in fact, everything that the Lord wants to put on us before we can really experience, you know, the documents may be signed in heaven, but before we can experience walking in His righteousness, having His life, we have to be ready to put off the old robe. We have to be ready to put off the old behaviors. You have been declared righteous, but do you want your behavior to be righteous? The gospel says you are righteous, and if you want, and you should, your behavior can also be righteous. But that requires putting off the old self. It requires putting off the old behavior. So these things, they're not talking about your nature. And you can't do anything about your nature. You can't get so spiritual or so close or be so strict with yourself to get to a point where you are going to conquer your tendency to sin. You will always have the tendency to sin. The man of earth is always drawn to earth. But you can conquer the expression of that tendency with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Holy Spirit acting in your life, you can have experiential victory over these sorts of things. Malice can also be translated as simply wickedness or vice, and it's a real kind of broad umbrella term. It's possible that as he continues the list, he's kind of defining what he means by malice. I'm not saying that's what he's doing, but it's possible. But then he goes on to say deceit. Deceit is more than just simply something that's untrue. It's really kind of when we intentionally are untrue, when we misrepresent, when we simply allow somebody to have the wrong impression, and when it's particularly involved with our personal gain, when we somehow benefit from the fact that another person doesn't have a clear and accurate picture of what's really going on. Hypocrisy. Literally, it simply means wearing a mask, like an actor. Right? It's giving yourself off to be something that you're not. But again, particularly with the sense of us somehow benefiting from that. That doesn't necessarily mean more change in your pocket. But even if it's just having other people think good of us, when we benefit, when we somehow build ourselves up by putting on a mask. Now, this is one that I really used to have a major problem with, not in the sense that I was a hypocrite, but that I counted hypocrisy any kind of hiding who I was, right? And so if somebody came along, this primarily as a teenager, as a high schooler, If somebody came along, I had no problem in telling him exactly what I thought of him. And I made a lot of enemies. And all these social ideas of politeness, I openly contempt. You know, and I can remember just openly telling older people that I don't believe in respecting your elders. I believe in respecting people when they're deserving of respect. And if somebody's older than me and they don't deserve respect, what am I going to respect them for? You know, and I considered that I was proud of the fact that I was not a hypocrite. That's not what the word is talking about. And I expect that you all don't have that problem. And of course, the Lord has addressed that misunderstanding of hypocrisy. We're not talking about politeness. Being polite is not being a hypocrite. And also, more than just being polite, just putting on a smile in order to take care of somebody else is also not hypocrisy. Right? When you're tired and you're beat down and you ask the Lord for help and you put on a smile and you put on your better jacket or dress and you go and you visit somebody and you lay aside your troubles in order to minister to them, that is not hypocrisy. That is not hypocrisy. If you're afraid that in church people think that you have this nice life because you're always smiling, but at home you have these problems, that's not necessarily being a hypocrite. If you're coming to church and you're putting your best face on because you want to encourage others and take care of them, if you're looking for the opportunity to be positive to help someone else, that's not hypocrisy. If you're doing the same things so that other people will have a high opinion of you, so that they won't know that you have this problem, or they won't think that you're not a Christian, or they won't think this and that and the other thing, then that's closer to what we're talking about here. Envy, I'd just like to draw the distinction between envy and jealousy, and I remember we did speak about this back earlier this year. Envy is particularly, especially if we take Vine's definition, which is really is very good. It's the personal feeling, the experience of displeasure or unhappiness, the bad feeling when someone else does well. When you see somebody else's success, when you see somebody else's blessing, when you see someone else's good fortune, when you see somebody else doing well, and that creates a bad feeling, that's envy. Jealousy is a little bit different. Jealousy is the desire to have yourself what somebody else has, or the desire to hold on to that which you have. And understanding that, jealousy can actually, there can be a good type of jealousy. When somebody else succeeds and we say, that's great, I want that for myself, and it motivates us to do it. Now, we wouldn't normally call that jealousy, but it fits the description. The desire to have what he has. If I see that he's sold out for the Lord and the Lord blesses him for it, and that encourages me to put all on the line and to live for the Lord, we can classify that as a good jealousy. Or if we have something and we treasure it and we're careful to hold on to it, that's also a good jealousy. Envy, there's no good envy. There's no good envy. There's no situation in which seeing somebody else succeed should ever be unpleasant. There's no such thing as any good envy. Slander also, we need to just point out a little nuance. In English, the word slander involves the idea of saying something unpleasant about somebody else that's untrue. And that element of untruth isn't necessarily in the Greek word. The Greek word more literally is simply ill-speaking. Saying something bad about someone else, whether it's true or not. And that's where we have a problem. So often we think that if something's true, then it's justified. I'm not making this judgment, I'm just stating what is, right? And then particularly in the context of the Christian church, we have that wonderful, wonderful little phrase that we can say and then stick anything after it, right? Just so that you can be praying. Right? Is that familiar? Just so that you can pray. Brother so-and-so, boy, so that you can be praying for him. We all love him. We all care about him. We want to cover him. So you need to know. Right? You don't need to know. God's not going to misunderstand. If so-and-so needs prayer, you can just say, oh, by the way, pray for so-and-so, and leave it at that. And God will know what to do with him when you pray for him. Right? When we pass along information that puts anyone in a negative light, that's slander. That's the word that's speaking about here. There really is no situation. You know what? I have participated in so many councils of elders and stuff. You know, I've been in leadership now for a long time, not necessarily as the head pastor, but I've been in these discussions. And it is so common. It is so incredibly common under the guise of wanting to figure out what we need to do. You know, sharing, getting it out on the table so that we can see what this brother's problem is. You know, what have you seen? What have I seen? And maybe together we'll understand it better. It doesn't help. It doesn't work that way. It's slander. We don't need to do that. When somebody's struggling, the discussion, even among the spiritual of the church, the discussion can be as little as so-and-so is struggling. We need to pray for him. And somebody says, oh yeah, you know, no. Maybe I know, maybe I don't, right? And you think you know, but maybe you don't. Let's leave it there. Let's pray for him. The question that I find immediately rises when we deal with this question of ridding ourselves with these things is why? And that's not the question that we ask on Sunday morning when we're sitting in church. Can we go another one for it? It's not the question we ask here, because here we're in church mode, right? All those virtue things are self-evident. We don't have to discuss why. But you know what? On Thursday evening, when you're struggling, on Tuesday morning, when you're dealing with your boss, when Wednesday afternoon you're on coffee break and the people around you are discussing somebody, you know, when you're dealing with one of these issues and you have that little prick of the Holy Spirit, rid yourself. Put this off. Unbutton the shirt and take it off. It's dirty. When you have that prick, that's when the question why comes up. But it doesn't phrase itself as why. It just phrases itself as, you know, just that kind of that nebulous feeling of, well, is it really worth it? Will I have any success? You know, I can keep my mouth shut this time, but I'm still the same guy inside. I already had the thought. You know, and we all know the Sermon on the Mount, if I've already had the thought, then it's already in me, you know, and I've already sinned. That's when we need to understand why it is important that we rid ourselves of these things. The Lord Jesus is changing our heart, but we need to respond and cooperate and rid our behavior of these things. Why? First in Romans 2. Why? Because we died to sin. Because we died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? Now, those of you who are real familiar with Romans 2, Romans 6, where does he continue from this? Does anyone remember? What does Romans 6 immediately go into? Of course, I've been looking at it, so this isn't, right? Baptism, right? Baptism. And he particularly, in the largest passage that deals with baptism, he paints it as a picture of our having died to our old life in order to be raised to a new life. It has to do with our experientially experiencing death to self in order to enjoy the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's all been done in heaven. The Lord looks at us in that through that lens that where there's no time. He sees us as though it's all been done. But here, in our experience, we have to walk through it. And in baptism, we made a public declaration. And when I say public, I don't mean only before the people who are watching, but you have to remember, everything goes on. The spiritual realms are watching, and they are intensely, intensely interested. When we stood at baptism, there was a host of angels and demons taking intense interest in what was going on, and they understand the symbolism far better than we do. When we went down under that water, and we proclaimed that we want to be done with the old life, that we see how we lived, we see what we are like, we see what it is that we inherited from Adam, and we want nothing more to do with it. Put him in the grave, kill him, execute him, set me free. That's what we declared to all the heavenly hosts when we were baptized. Now, if that's true, why would we hesitate to rid ourselves of those things? These are the very things that we said we wanted to die to. So for a man to be, or a woman, to be baptized, for us to go through that delightful, beautiful declaration of what it is that we want our life to be about, and then to turn around and say, ugh, why bother? when we have the opportunity to rid ourselves of these things and experience what we said we wanted in baptism, completely belies the reality of our profession. Now that may speak about our real genuine condition, that maybe it wasn't very genuine, but it may also just speak of our discouragement. If you are serious about wanting to be done with the old life, this is your opportunity. This isn't your obligation, this is your opportunity to really be done with that old life. This is your opportunity to really put into it your experience and to walk in what it was that you said you wanted in baptism. And when you get really down to it, to make that profession and then not to want to really be free in your experience, really, you have to wonder if the profession was anything more than pious baloney. I mean, and that's something that nobody, not me or anyone else, is in a position to make a judgment about anything else. But if we see that, we should be concerned and we should go to the Lord and ask Him to really show us what's in our heart. In Romans, Paul says, cling to what is good, hate that which is evil. It's not two commands, it's one command. It's two sides to the same thing. If you don't hate what is evil, then you really don't love what's good. The vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that just sets the soul on a course to just pursue Him and Him alone, that love, it will hate evil. And if you hate that evil, you're going to seek to rid yourself of it. A lot of people like to quote Augustine, and just recently I heard this misquoted, and I was just thinking, oh my goodness, is that how people understand it? What a shame. People were talking about St. Augustine, and it's, of course, probably his most famous quote, Lord, O Lord, give me chastity, but just not yet. Right? And people quote that as though here's this great old saint walking in with the Lord saying, O Lord, give me chastity, but just not yet. As though this St. Augustine even put up with all this junk in his life. No, when he said that, he was not converted. That was the prayer of an unconverted man. And if you know his history, if you've read the Confessions, when he finally saw the Lord Jesus, when he had that experience sitting in the garden and seeing the line and seeing chastity on the other side, calling him to himself, then he didn't say, oh Lord, help me to cross this line, meanwhile just enjoying every step of the way while he's still on the other side. No, he threw himself across the line. When he finally saw the Lord Jesus, when he finally saw what life could be, he wanted nothing more. Before his conversion, yes, he was torn. Before his conversion, he wanted to be with the Lord because he saw the blessings, but he also wanted to hold on to all this filth. But then once it happened, once he really met the Lord Jesus, it was done. It was done forever. The second reason, the second thing that we need to understand and keep in mind when we're in the struggle, because it is a struggle, it is not easy to rid yourself of these things. Although I want to point out, it can be easy in the actual doing of it. It's not easy to make the decision and commit yourself to it. The other point that I would like to bring out is in a verse, you know, that we keep coming back to. It's one of my favorites, Hebrews 12:1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And of course, that's snapped out of the rest of the verse around it. Let us throw off everything. Incidentally, this is the same verse again, the same verb, to take off like clothing. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. This is the other point. Not only does the persistence of these things in our lives belie the reality or question the reality of our confession, but they hinder us. You cannot grow in the Lord holding on to these other things. You can try. You can do all the same outer stuff. You can permit the filth or the slander, the malice, the envy. You can permit the inappropriate, incorrect relationships in your life. You can live, well, this is who I am. You can live that way and still read your Bible. You can live that way and still say your prayers. You can live that way and go to the meetings. You can live that way and come to church. You can live that way and participate fully in church life, be a member in good standing, be active. You can do all that, but you will not grow. You won't. It won't happen. Or you'll grow, but not the way that you would. Because trying to move towards the Lord, trying to lay hold of Him and live for Him while permitting this stuff in your life is exactly the same as trying to run a race with cement blocks on your feet. You just can't do it. It can't be done. They will slow you down. They will hinder you. They will entangle you. It's like going climbing. I remember back when I hiked a lot, one of the guys that I often hiked with, as we were getting together, he would always say, "Well, did you remember your anvil?" You know, as though we're going to go hiking with an anvil in our backpack. You know, but that's what people are doing. You're trying to climb the hill with all this dead weight on you that you can, if you commit yourself with the Lord's help, you can take it off. The other image that it kind of came to mind when I... No, sorry, not quite. The other image that came to mind... I didn't find a slide for this one. I wanted to find a slide for this one. The other image that came to mind from the word entangled is of a three-legged race. Do you all remember from grade school, field day, the three-legged race? You get two guys about the same height, and you tie their legs together, and they have to run the race. And if you get two kids who are more or less coordinated, you know, they put their shoulders around each other and they get the motion together and they can actually do it pretty well. But every now and then there'll be that one kid who just can't quite get it right and they fall over and they're going this way. Now imagine if you're tied not just to a kid who's not so coordinated, but if you're tied to somebody who doesn't want to run the race, who wants to go in the other direction, doesn't want you to run the race, doesn't want you to have any success, and he hates you. Picture that image. Okay, picture the three-legged race. It ends with you falling over in a mud puddle and him kind of dragging you back along the other line, right? Well, that's what's going on. Trying to run the race while still allowing these things in our lives. And again, the Lord's not saying, be perfect. Not in this context. He's saying to adjust the way you deal with one another. This is something that we can do with His help. But allowing these things and trying to run the race, we are in a three-legged race with sin. And it is going to beat you up every time. You are going to end up bruised and bloody, laying on the ground as sin drags you by your leg back across the starting line, headed in the wrong direction. It does not work. You will not grow. And not worse, but sometimes it may seem worse, you won't be of any use in the church. Allowing this stuff in your life, it's not that people are going to look down on you and turn away from you. People may not even know about it. But the way that you can be useful in the church is by the Lord filling you with His very own life. That's the way the church builds itself. And if you're allowing this stuff in your life, that's not going to be going on. And instead of being part of the body being equipped to build itself up, you end up being like Ecclesiastes 10:1, you know, where it says that as dead flies make the ointment stink. You know, and that's a harsh, harsh image. But, you know, the image there in Ecclesiastes is of something that's pure, and even the slightest little impurity in it can ruin the whole thing. And it's serious. When we allow these things to go into our lives, there is a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous cost. In the second part of the verse, he speaks of the milk. Right? He says that as newborn babies, we are to crave the spiritual milk. When he says that we're babes and he speaks of milk, yeah, we can put that up, but we'll get to the fact that there are actually two of them here a little bit later. When he speaks here about our being babies and being by milk, it may call to mind for some people Corinthians or Hebrews, right? Where Paul and the author to the Hebrews, whether that was Paul or not, paint the picture of you being, not you, of the receivers of the letter being immature Christians and needing milk in the sense of beginner stuff. But that they ought by now to be mature and be having meat. Right? This is not what Peter's doing here. He's not referring to us as babes in the sense that we are immature believers and not saying that we have milk and that's to our shame. He's saying that all believers ought to be like babes. In what way? Simple. Direct. You know, this is the same kind of reference here as to when Christ said that we all need to come as children. Right? Aware of our need, aware that we can't do it ourselves, that we're not strong enough, that we're not big enough. that we need to be simple, direct. A baby, when it's hungry, it knows what it wants, and it doesn't care about anything else, and it's very clear in making it known what it wants. And 10 minutes go by, 20 minutes go by, half an hour goes by, and it doesn't change its tactic, right? It doesn't give up, and it doesn't say, I need to use reverse psychology. No thanks, Ma. No, I'm full. I don't want any milk. It's just straight out, milk. Give me milk. And it doesn't change. That's the image here when he says that we need to be like babes. Simple, direct, aware of our need, desperate to get what it is that we need. The milk that he's speaking about is the self-revelation of God. It is first and foremost the Bible. But it is not only the Bible. It's God's self-revelation, which is first and foremost through the Bible. But God does reveal himself in other ways. And one of the particular ones is the fellowship of the saints. When the saints come together to pursue the Lord together, when the saints come together to clean up the church grounds, or when the church comes together to visit or to have coffee, that's important because we do need to get to know each other. But when the church comes together, or two people of the church come together to seek the Lord together, then the Lord pours that milk out through one another. Do you know that the Lord made it so that the church is supposed to take care of itself? The church is supposed to build itself. The church has been gifted to build itself up. Not Lifeway publishers have been gifted. You know, when the church comes together, you don't need necessarily a Bible study. One of those nice little booklets from somebody. They're helpful. They're good. They're an important tool. But they only appeared about 40 years ago, maybe a little bit more. You know, how did the church ever survive? Because it was gifted by the Holy Spirit. Because the individual members of the church took the time to go and spend time with Him. The individual members of the body of Christ dug into the Word, lived prayerful lives, sought the Lord's self-revelation. They fed on the milk. And then when they came together, each one had some treasure to bring out and feed the others. And the church was thus empowered to build itself up in love. And the church that is thus growing and building itself up, it is a revelation of the multifaceted character of God Himself. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. And all those helps can be part of it, but they cannot replace it. Those helps will not help if you yourself are not feeding on the Word. It will be an empty shell of a Bible study. Unless the people who are participating at home are making sure that they are feeding on the milk. But if you are, you are not only feeding yourself, you are becoming so connected with that fount of the milk that you yourself become a fount of the milk for your brothers and sisters. And it's a glorious, glorious privilege, and it is a beautiful, beautiful thing to see a church that is thus equipped with the gifting of the Holy Spirit to take care of itself and to build itself up. It's beautiful. Just kind of another important thing to when we think about this milk. The milk is from above. It is the life of the Lord God Himself. It is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, it really is the only thing that can feed this new life. This new life is from above, and it needs sustenance from above. It cannot be fed by anything of this world, no matter how good or beautiful or religious it is. The new life from above needs sustenance from above. Peter then says, so that by it, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And passages like this always bring up the question, well, do I not have salvation? Is salvation something that I have? Or is salvation something that I'm growing into? If I'm growing into salvation, am I going to get waylaid along the way and not grow into salvation? You know, if somebody doesn't feed on the milk, do they not grow into salvation? And if we understand salvation in its aspects, as kind of I've been trying to draw out in the last past months, then those difficulties disappear. We are now saved. We have now salvation. But there is a fullness of that salvation that we're growing into. You do not now have the fullest possible experience of the Lord that you could have. Do you have it all in seed? Yes. The same way that these babies have in seed everything that they will eventually be. But are they that way now? No, they're not. Right? And what kind of people will they grow up into? In some respects, these babies will grow up into who they are going to be. But their choices along the way also are going to impact who they end up being. Right? Rob, can we have the next slide? There's a big difference there, right? Can you see that well enough? You know, I wanted one where the other guy looked even more unhealthy. Because he's a runner, you know, you kind of think that maybe he must still be healthy then. But, you know, but one guy fed well. The other guy starved himself to death or something. All right? Who do you want to... Remember the babies. You know, they both were the image of health, glowing, right? Well, and these are those two same guys, I guarantee it. So, you know, they've grown into completely different people. You know, and in the spiritual realm, you know, that's one of the things that I don't like about kind of these illustrations is you can remember this and forget the other thing. But in the spiritual realm, think of some of the older Christian people that you have known. Have you seen different types of people? Have you seen people who grew into different experiences of their salvation? I've gone into a lot of churches where there's a room full of elderly people who have been walking for 40, 50 years with the Lord. And of that room full of people, there'll be three that stand out who are full of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you meet them and you say, that's the kind of older person I want to be. You've met people like that. They stand out. They stand out. They're, spiritually speaking, they're the Ben Johnson type guy. That's the darker man on your right. Not everybody grows up into that kind of a saint. Does that mean they've lost their salvation along the way? No. But they didn't feed. They didn't put off the old self. They tried to run the race dragging those cement blocks. And it didn't work. I know people, you know, and it's a shame to talk about these things, but we need to talk about these things because it's real. There are people who have been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ all their lives, and they are not the image from the Psalms of the tree full of sap, right? You picture an old oak tree with this huge reach and these rich green leaves. Not all people who've walked with the Lord all their lives are like that. There are Christians, genuine Christians, who are bitter, who are discouraged, who are not in a condition to take care of anyone else, who still need to be put up with. And it's a shame. And it's not what the Lord intended. In the Psalms, when he says that their later years will be full of sap, I wish I had thought of this earlier and looked this verse up, but it's just I'm just thinking of it now. You know, there are elderly Christians who are earnest, who tried hard maybe, but because they didn't put off those things and feed on the Word, the milk of the Lord, because they didn't do it, they're still saved. But that salvation, that experience of the salvation that the Lord gave them, that they grew up into, is frightening. Your choices today are going to determine this. Peter wouldn't be calling you to rid yourselves and to feed on the milk so that you can grow up into your salvation if there weren't a very real possibility of something else going on. The verse is not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. But the verse is, all the same, a warning. There are other things to be warned of. And it's also important to, I don't know if this is what Peter had in mind here, but it's also important to remember that the Bible says a lot about our standing at the judgment seat of Christ to be judged about the choices that we made in our lives. Not in terms of to go to heaven or to not go to heaven, but in terms of rewards. And the whole rewards question is a real tricky one, you know, because it immediately starts to paint pictures of, what, people kicking themselves for all eternity because they don't have as many medals as somebody else. And that obviously couldn't be the case. But there is this question of there being rewards, that people are going to stand before the judgment seat and be approved that they made the right choices. And other people are not going to receive that approval. Now, that may not mean some kind of condemnation or disapproval, but there are some are not going to receive that approval. And that seems so distant and unreal to us. But when we get there, It won't seem distant and unreal. This is a very, very serious warning that the choices you make, you're going to reap. The last thing that I'd like to bring out is the fact that all of this begins and ends with the same thought. Right? And that's actually very common. the kind of the bookends, where you kind of mention something, you talk about it, and you go back to that, and you have these two bookends that really underline something important. It began with the word therefore, which is looking back to the end of 1 Peter, where it said, for you have been born again. And if you remember, all through the first chapter, everything was always predicated on the fact that you have been born again. And here also, he's saying, therefore, since you have been born again, we can never get away from that question. Everything is always built on the foundation of that experience of having received the life of the Lord in you. And then he returns to this point at the end, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. That tasting speaks of personal experience. When you met the Lord, when you yielded your heart to Him and were allowed to see Him and to see His beauty, to see His love, to hear Him Himself say, I love you. How dramatic that may or may not have been. If you've been born again, you've had some experience of meeting the Lord. And in that, you had a taste of what He is like. Therefore, now if that hasn't happened, there can be no question of any of these things. The two babies that we saw, if one of them hadn't been a baby but had been a baby doll, we would have immediately known that one is going to grow and one is not. No matter how much milk you pour into it, it's not going to grow because it's not alive. There can be no growth. There can be no running the race. There can be no drawing near to the Lord until it's His life that is in you. And that is critical, and we can never get away from that, because it is the foundation of everything the New Testament talks about. The other thing, that the idea of tasting and that the Lord is good, and of course this comes from Psalm, I believe it's, 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The other kind of idea there is that we've only had a little bit. Right? The idea of tasting something isn't that you filled yourself with it. It's that you've just had that little drop of the sauce on your tongue. You know, that you've just had a taste. And in reality, the most amazing blessings we have ever had, the most we've ever seen of the Lord, the times when we have been in the valley of the shadow of death and we have literally felt Him pick us up and carry us through, the times when we have just seen His love poured out in a brother or a sister, the most exquisite times that we've been allowed to see the nature of the Lord is nothing more than a little taste. And to me, that brings an incredible promise. And I want to say that I firmly believe that there is no limit to how much of the Lord we can experience in this life. I do not believe that we will ever get to a point when our experience of the reality of the Lord in our life, it is intensely personal. I do not believe there will ever be a point when our experience will be to the point where God will say, well, that's enough. You know, if I give you any more, I won't have anything to give you once you get here. You know, we will never hit a point where our growth will be limited by the Lord. As much as we lay hold of, it will still only be a taste of what He could be doing for us. The thing that limits us is not what the Lord is willing to give us. What limits us in our experience of taking the Christian life right into our mouth, letting it roll over our tongue and fill us, the limit is our willingness to rid ourselves of these things that hinder us, and our willingness to set aside the other concerns and make the investment of time and energy to feed. This is what limits us. This is why we don't grow. This is why we are still beset. Why are you beset? Because you allow the things that beset you. Why aren't you growing? Because you're not feeding. Now, this paints a black and white picture. You're not growing. And that's not the case. We are growing. We are feeding. We are growing. We are ridding ourselves of these things. And we are tasting that the Lord is good and wonderful. But do we want more of it? Or are we satisfied? Pasha's growing. My son Paul is growing. Aaron's growing a lot faster. Right? And that's not because Paul is doing anything wrong. Right? Your growth is determined by factors. And those factors are beautifully in your control. The only question, though, is not growth as you see it. You may start doing everything right and then get discouraged because you don't see growth. Growth is not something that you see. Occasionally, the Lord allows you to see growth. But your growth, you don't see. You will never be in a position to judge whether or not you are growing. But if you are doing these things, you are growing. And most likely, other people see it, and they're encouraged. And most importantly, the Lord knows it. He's enjoying it. He enjoys it. Isn't that an amazing thought? He enjoys it. And you are growing. If you are ridding yourself of these things, and if you are craving that pure spiritual milk, and then, of course, not only craving it, but then taking the steps to actually feed upon it. Amen.